The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
You guys can be seated. The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 9. Verses 1 through 13, and verses 42 through 50. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "What do the scribes say why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Continuing in verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame with two feet than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome. Glad you're here. This is Coram Deo. My name's Bob. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are making our way through the Gospel of Mark, as you just heard read. And so if you have a Bible, that's where we will be this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to do all of chapter 9 this morning. And so before we get there, I want to let you know a little bit about what's going on around here in the next few months. Thanks to the grace of our staff team here, my family and I are going to be taking a sabbatical here shortly in a few weeks. So I'm preaching for the next 3 weeks, and then we will head out and be gone for about 6 weeks, just of rest and recuperation and Sabbath and hanging out. And so we're looking forward to that time away. We've had our nose to the grindstone for quite a few years, and it's going to be good to have some time just to sort of rest and recuperate and reflect on what God is doing and what He has done. And so we're looking forward to that. As I told our members, if you guys could refrain from committing heresy, rebelling against church leadership, embezzling money, having affairs, all that stuff, you could just put that on hold for about 8 weeks. That'd be great. And we'll enjoy a little rest and then get back to it, all right, in July. So in July, you can start sinning again. But for now, try to repent, okay? So that's what's going on around here. We're excited about that. J.D. Will and Kendall and those guys will be kind of handling everything around here, from preaching to everything else, as they always do a great job of. So you'll be in good hands, but we are going to enjoy some time away and thankful for that. Appreciate if you would pray for us in the midst of that, just that God would make it a good and restful time. So let us pray as we begin to go, as we prepare to go to the Word of God this morning, okay? Father, we do thank you that you are exalted above all the earth. Thank you that you are both present with us and also transcendent beyond us, that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. God, we thank you for the rhythm that you wired into creation of work and Sabbath. And I thank you, God, for the chance that I have personally to take some time of Sabbath. I pray that would be good for me and my family, good for this church, good for the work of your mission in the city. And Father, that as you move in all of us, we would be faithful to work and rest. And so we entrust ourselves to you this morning. Pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of sacred scripture would open our minds and hearts to understand what you would say to us in it and through it this morning, and that you would give me grace that I might make it clear. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we dive in, I'm going to start by telling you about Jesus, since that is who we worship here. Okay. And when we talk about Jesus, we generally oftentimes talk about his person and his work. Those are sort of the two categories of Christology, who Jesus is and what he came to do, his person and his work. And specifically, when we think about the work of Jesus, oftentimes people divide that or subdivide that or categorize that into the work of Jesus in his humiliation and the work of Jesus in his exaltation. That's a biblical scheme that's derived, among other things, from Philippians 2, which we just used as our profession of faith a few minutes ago, where God tells us that Jesus, though he was in very nature God, emptied himself and became a human and took on the likeness of man and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so that's sort of the humiliation aspect of Jesus coming out of heaven, taking on human form, coming into our world, humbling himself, dying for our sins. Then the passage goes on to speak of his exaltation, of the fact that because he did that, then God highly exalted him above every name and every rule and every authority in all of creation. And so now Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and that speaks to his exaltation. And so when we think of the work of Jesus, we can think in the categories of his humiliation and his exaltation. And these are often two categories that theologians and even the biblical writers will tap into as they talk about the work of Jesus. So on the one hand, when we reflect on Jesus' suffering and his death and his passion, we are talking about his humiliation. When we reflect on his resurrection and his victory, we are talking about his exaltation. When we speak of the incarnation of Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth, that's referencing his humiliation. When we talk about his resurrection, his ascension into glory, we're talking about his exaltation. Even in the titles that are used for Jesus in the Bible, when you see the title Son of Man, that is a title that expresses his humanity, and that generally reflects his humiliation. When you see the title Son of God, that's a title that reflects his divinity and generally focuses on his exaltation. Okay, so we have this categories of humiliation, exaltation in the work of Jesus. And to really grasp who Jesus is and what he came to do, you have to have both these aspects of his work in your mind. You have to understand both his humiliation, also his exaltation. And what happens is sometimes Christians sort of emphasize one or the other to the exclusion of the other. So some people are really, really into the humiliation of Jesus. And what that leads them to do is to overemphasize his suffering. And it leads to the impression that if we're really going to be like Jesus, we just really need to suffer a lot. All right. So these are people that would say, if you have a car that runs and a 401k, you're not following Jesus, right? Because you're not suffering enough. These are people that would tell their kids, you know, if a bully beats you up on the playground, don't fight back because Jesus didn't fight back and you turn the other cheek and get beat up for the glory of God. Okay? That's sort of the humiliation overemphasis. On the other side of that, you have some Christians that are really into the exaltation of Jesus, and they're generally all about victory and triumph. And so they're the kind of people that if you have a cold, they will want to pray over you and cast out the demons. Okay? Sort of a little hyper and excited about the exaltation of Jesus and his victory to the exclusion of his suffering and his humanity. So I start with that sort of theological sidebar, his humiliation and exaltation, because in chapter 9 of Mark, what happens to the disciples is that they experience Jesus in his exalted glory. Okay, they have this experience where the veil of his humanity is pulled back and they encounter the glory of the heavenly being of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what Jesus, I think, is trying to do is to help connect the dots for them, to help them see, okay, yeah, you guys are starting to get who I am. I want you to see now what it is that I came to do. And so you need to understand, I came to suffer so that I might be exalted. I came to die and be humbled so that I might be exalted and victorious. But again, the disciples, as we've come to see about them, don't quite get it the way that they're supposed to. And so it does not produce in them what it should, what it is supposed to. All right. So to borrow an illustration from Tim Keller, I think this is helpful for me. And I think understanding what's going on for the disciples and what goes on for you and I sometimes. At the church I went to growing up as a kid, there was one Coca-Cola vending machine in the whole church, and it was in the back hallway. And so all the junior high kids that were anxious to get jacked up on caffeine and, you know, run around the church would go find the vending machine. And it was the old kind where you put in the money, and sometimes the coin would get stuck and it wouldn't drop all the way. And so you had to hit the side of the machine really hard, and then the coin would drop, and then you could push the button and you could get your beverage. Right? You guys familiar with this? I know now you just put your $5 in, and, you know, it just sucks in your dollar bill, and you get your beverage. But, I mean, this is back in the day when, you know, Cokes were only 50 cents instead of $2, right? So what happens, I think, for the disciples and sometimes for us is the coins are in there, but they haven't dropped yet. Okay, the information is there, the categories are there, but they haven't dropped, they haven't sunk in, the coins haven't gone into the machine, okay, the way that they need to. And that's what's happening for the disciples here. And so what you're going to see in Mark chapter 9 is that they experience the glory of Jesus, the coins don't quite drop the way they need to, and so in the rest of the chapter, the disciples essentially serve as a negative example, okay? Everything the disciples do in the rest of the chapter, you're not supposed to emulate that. You're supposed to recognize there is a disconnect for these guys between what they experienced and what's happening now. All right? So the way I want to teach chapter 9 is to say, if you understand the exalted glory of Jesus in the way that the disciples were supposed to understand, then you will do the opposite of what the disciples did. Okay? So we're gonna spin this two ways. If you don't get it, you won't get it. If you do get it, you'll get it. Okay? And so we're gonna show you how the disciples didn't get it, and therefore they made some mistakes in this chapter. And I'm gonna show you how if we don't get it, if we don't encounter the glory of Jesus, if we don't have the category of Jesus' exaltation central in our thinking about Christ, we also won't get it. Okay? So I want to start by looking at this scene where they experience Jesus in his heavenly glory. This is called in Scripture the Transfiguration. And if you have like titles in your Bible in Mark 9, you might see one of the titles there is the Transfiguration. Okay, so you heard Travis read it a few minutes ago, and you'll see that what happens is Jesus takes his disciples with him up on a mountain. His clothes get real shiny. He talks with some dead people. Then the show's over and he comes down the mountain. And they're a little confused and they don't quite get it, right? And I don't know about you, but as I've read my Bible, this has always been one of those scenes that's really puzzling to me, because you get the sense that something big is going on here, right? Something is happening that's supposed to be significant, but I just don't get it. I mean, it seems like Jesus is sort of, you know, starring in a bleach commercial, or he's, you know, the front man for the psychic hotline, right? He goes up on this mountain, his clothes get real shiny, he talks to a couple dead guys, and then the show's over. So when I encounter a text like that I say, something seems like I'm supposed to get something here, but it's not, the pieces aren't all coming together like they need to. One of the most helpful things is to start asking questions of the text. Okay, so just start asking. Let's look at the text and figure out what is there. What do I need to be seeing? What questions do I need to be asking that maybe would help me figure out some pieces of the puzzle here that I'm lacking? All right, so let's do that. The first question that it will be helpful for us to ask to understand the Transfiguration is this question. Why is it Moses and Elijah who show up here? Okay? Assuming that Jesus has access to all the dead people he could possibly want, and there's a lot of really important dead people in the Bible that could show up and hang out and talk with Jesus, why Moses and Elijah? What is the significance of those two men? When you start to ask that question, you see some interesting connections that start to put this into perspective. All right? If you read your Bible, what you'll notice is that the biblical writers and even Jesus himself, when they're referring to the Old Testament, they speak of it as the law and the prophets. That's sort of a standard Hebrew characterization of the Old Testament, is that it's subdivided into the law and the prophets. Okay? Now, Who is the one who wrote the first five books of the law in the Bible? Moses. All right? And who do you think it is that the rabbis considered to be the most important and influential and significant prophet? Elijah. All right? So the significance of Moses and Elijah here is not just these are two random guys that showed up to, you know, hang out with Jesus while he was getting his clothes bleached, but rather these are two significant figureheads that represent the fullness of the whole Bible. Okay? They are symbolic of the law and the prophets. That everything that God said in the law, everything that God said in the prophets is now coming together in some way in Jesus. Okay? Interestingly, also, both Moses and Elijah were connected to the coming of one who was greater. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, God in the future is going to raise up for me a prophet like me, or raise up for you a prophet like me, and you need to listen to him. And in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, the prophet Malachi says that God is going to send Elijah before the coming of the day of the Lord. All right, so both Moses and Elijah, great biblical significance, connected to the whole of Scripture, and both significant because they were precursors or forerunners who looked forward to the coming of one who was supposed to be bringing, ushering in the rule and reign and kingdom of God, the day of the Lord. All right, so now all of a sudden we start to see why Moses and Elijah would be significant in this event. The second thing we need to ask about the text is, okay, what's with the setting, right? Assuming that Jesus wanted to, you know, get his clothes real shiny and hang out with some dead people, he could do that anywhere. Why does he need to go up onto a mountain? Why does he take with him these three disciples? Why is there a cloud? And why do they hear the voice of God the Father coming out of the cloud? What's the significance of the setting? All right? Now, some of you guys that are fairly new to your Bible are like, yeah, I don't know. I mean, mountain's as good as any place else, right? If there's a mountain that's convenient, why not? Go up on the mountain. Okay? But those of you that know your Bible a little better might be recalling another individual who went up onto a mountain to meet with God, who was there for 6 days, the same time period, and after those 6 days heard the voice of God speak to him out of a cloud. Who was that figure? Moses. Okay? So what's going on here is, just like Moses went on to Mount Sinai, received God's commandments, God's revelation, and then imparted it to the people, now what's happening is for James and John and Peter, the lights are starting to go on of, oh, now Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is now the one who reveals something to us from God. Jesus is now the one who we hear the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And the significance of the setting makes us connect the dots and say, okay, just like Moses was God's revealer, now Jesus, in a fuller and more complete way, reveals who God is and what he wants us to know. Okay? So this transfiguration event is all about the fullness and the supremacy of Jesus as the final link in God's revelation. And the disciples are supposed to connect the dots and see, just like God spoke to us in Moses, just like he spoke to us in the prophets, now all of that is coming to fruition in this person, Jesus. And this is not just any person. This is not just another human being like Moses or Elijah. This is now God's beloved Son, and we are to listen to him, and we are seeing now a picture of his divine glory, of the fullness of who he is in his exalted being. Okay? Jesus is revealing himself to Peter and James and John in his exalted glory. Now the question I want to ask is, has that happened for you? Have you seen Jesus for who he is? Have you experienced, as these disciples did, the weight of his glory? The fullness of Jesus, not just in his humiliation, not just in his humanity, but also in his exalted glory. I'm borrowing a phrase from C.S. Lewis here, the weight of glory, which I think is a good phrase because the word glory in the Hebrew language is a word that means heaviness or weightiness. Okay? So when we speak of encountering the glory of Jesus in his exalted being, what we're talking about is feeling the weight of who Jesus is. And so I'm just asking, Has that happened for you in the same way that it is happening here or is supposed to be happening for the disciples? I think there are two ways that understanding and apprehending the glory of Jesus happens. Okay, first of all, there's a subjective component to it. In other words, it has to happen for you. This is like we've been talking about over the course of the past few weeks, that the Holy Spirit has to do something in you to open your eyes to see the glory of who Jesus is. To realize that Jesus is not just an important guy for some Christians somewhere that are kind of into religion, but now I am seeing and apprehending the fullness and the significance of who Jesus is. So there's this subjective piece to it, that I feel the weight in my own soul of who Jesus is. And then there's also sort of this objective piece of it, which is that all that I know of history and of Scripture and of life all begins to be reorganized under the supremacy and authority of Jesus. So I take all of my life and everything I know, and it all sort of gets reorganized to say, oh, this is all about Jesus. Oh, Jesus is the one that makes sense of the whole story. Jesus is the one who brings fullness to the picture. Jesus is the one that connects all the dots and is the structure behind reality. Okay? So there's part of how you feel the weightiness of the glory of Jesus is seeing that everything is about Him. Okay, all the Old Testament, all the Bible, all of God's work throughout all of history, all the circumstances of your life are all ultimately about the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And you begin to connect those dots objectively. And so unless both have happened, unless you've had this subjective awareness of the weightiness of who Jesus is, and unless that has caused a reshaping then of your worldview and of your understanding of reality, unless both those things have happened, then probably the coins haven't dropped for you. Okay, they might be in there, they might be in the machine, but they haven't dropped in the way that they need to. You haven't experienced the weightiness of the true glory of who Jesus is. Right? So what will happen, and I think what commonly happens, if that hasn't happened, if you haven't put those pieces together, if you haven't had that experience of the weightiness of Jesus and His exalted glory, what will commonly take place is that you will have humiliation with no exaltation. Okay? So you will be fine with the categories of Jesus in His humanity. You will enjoy the ways that He brings into being the fullness of what humanity is supposed to be. You'll enjoy His moral example. You'll be awed by His teachings. You'll think He's a good person to pattern your life after. You'll want to emulate His attitude and His actions. So you will have a good understanding of the humiliation, the humanity of Jesus, but you will be devoid of His divinity. You won't have the category of His glory. And so what will happen is you will be inspired by His example, but not awed by His glory. And I think for a lot of Christians and even a lot of non-Christians who are just interested in Jesus, that's exactly what happens. We're inspired by His example. We want to live life the way Jesus did. We see the value of His example, but we are not awed by the weightiness of who He is. We are not driven to worship by the weight of His character. And unfortunately, I think that's sort of what is going on for the disciples as well here. Okay, I told you the coins haven't dropped for them yet, totally. And so the rest of this chapter shows us what happens if we have the humanity of Jesus understood, but we haven't seen and apprehended Him in all His glory. If we have a Christ who is humble but not exalted. Okay, the rest of the chapter is going to show us the weaknesses that creates in our understanding and practice of what it means to know and follow Jesus. All right, so let me draw out three connections here that I want to make for you. Okay, if you only have a humiliated, humbled Jesus, but you don't have an exalted, glorified Jesus, three things will happen. Okay, and I think you see them all play out in this chapter in the disciples' lives. The first thing that will happen is you won't pray. If you don't have a sense of the glory and the weightiness and the awesomeness of Jesus, you will not be driven to pray. Why? Because you understand that you need to live in the example of Jesus. You just won't be convinced that you need His power to do it. You won't be convinced that His supremacy matters more than your ability to follow in His example. You will be trying to do supernatural things in sort of natural means. Look what happens to the disciples next in chapter 9. Verse 14, that Jesus and Peter and James and John come down off the mountain, and there's a boy who has a demon, and they've brought this boy to Jesus' disciples, and the disciples are trying to cast out the demon, and they can't do it. And so the crowd gathers around Jesus, and Jesus says, "What's going on?" And the father says, "Look, I brought you my son. He's possessed by a demon. It's destroying his life. It's very destructive. I've asked your disciples for help. They can't cast it out." So Jesus asks some questions to the father, and then says, verse 25, Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Okay, so there's this miraculous deliverance of this boy, and then it says in the house later, his disciples are asking, "Hey, what was the deal with that demon? What's the story? How come we couldn't cast it out?" And Jesus has this great one-line answer. He says, "Oh, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer." Okay? The implication is the disciples were trying to drive out the demon, but they missed the one really crucial thing that you need to do in order to drive out a demon, which is to pray. I mean, earlier in Mark, Jesus has sort of given the disciples authority over demons. So he sort of allowed them to exercise his authority, you know, and given them permission to do this. And I think probably what's happened here is they've just gotten used to that working, right? God's working through them. And so now they're trying to do the same thing. They've just forgotten to depend on God, forgotten to pray. So because they don't connect the dots, because this experience of Jesus in His exalted glory does not register in their hearts the way it needs to, there's not a connection here. There's not a dependence on Jesus. There's not prayerfulness. And I think the same is true for us, that if we don't understand and have a vision of and an experience of the glory of Jesus, we won't pray. Because basically, we'll just depend on our own resources the same way the disciples did, right? I mean, look, we got a lot of resources. You know, we're Americans, right? Not a whole lot of us are in poverty. Even not a whole lot of us are in severe need in other ways in our lives. You know, we kind of manage. We get along. We help each other out. You know, we do our thing, right? So when it really comes down to it, we sort of make the same mistake the disciples do. We really want to have an effect on a city. We really want to see Jesus glorified in a city. We really want to see people come to Christ. And the means by which we're going to go about that are basically just kind of depending on whatever we can bring to the table. Right? See, why does God work in answer to prayer? Why is it God's appointed means that He could work anytime He wants to, in any way He wants to, but generally He binds Himself to answer prayer, and He often works in response to prayer? Why is that? I think really it comes down to one thing. God is relentless that He would get the glory and not us. In this scene, He is relentless that Jesus would get the glory for triumphing over this demon, not the disciples. And so because the disciples are trying to do this work in sort of their own power, with their own credentials, God allows them to experience frustration, not being able to cast out this demon, so they can see, oh, it's Jesus that needs to get the credit. It's Jesus that needs to get the glory. See, if we don't have a sense of God's weightiness, if we don't have a sense of the glory of Jesus and His exalted being, we just won't pray. It's just, you don't need to, right? You can kind of get by with life. You can sort of follow Jesus' example a little bit in your own power. But when you really are gripped by the reality that Jesus, number one, wants all the glory for everything good that happens in His name, And number two, that He is the one that has the power by His Holy Spirit to cause spiritual transformation to happen. Then all of a sudden, all the things we're going to do anyway need to be deeply rooted in prayer. Because unless they are, we're going to have the same frustrations the disciples did, where we'll put in a lot of effort and a lot of energy with very little spiritual result. Because we're trying to do the supernatural with natural means. All right? So, by way of application, this might be helpful to some of you, and I just want to invite you that on Wednesday nights, every Wednesday, since we started this church, we gather for prayer, okay? And generally there's about a dozen to two dozen of us that come together, right? Which, you know, is not a huge percentage of those of us that are here. And if you have a desire that would be a way that you could apply this, I'd love to have you join us, okay? There's something about praying together, and I was teasing the folks at the 9 o'clock that, you know, I realized that all you guys are already praying in really passionate and fervent ways on your own. And so perhaps the reason you don't want to come to a prayer meeting is because it might dull your enthusiasm for prayer because your own prayer life is so passionate and full of life that, you know, you don't want to be in a room where there might be a damper on that. But assuming that maybe that's not the case, and there's some of you guys that actually just aren't praying very much, there's something about being in a room praying with other people that really is transformational and that brings life to prayer. And when you're in a room with people who together are trying to tap into the weightiness of who Jesus is and call His resources to bear on the work that He wants to do in the city, that sometimes has a life-giving effect. And so I want to invite you to be part of that. All right? So, if we only have a humiliated Jesus and not an exalted Jesus, if we see Jesus in His humility and His humanity, but not in His glory and in His deity, the first result will be we just won't pray. Okay? Same way the disciples didn't. Secondly, we won't be humble. If we don't have a sense of Jesus and His glory and His weightiness, it will not drive us to humility. And this is, I love this section of Mark. Look at verse 33. Okay? They came to Capernaum, and when He's in the house, I don't know what that means. They're like hanging out in somebody's house, you know, having dinner. And Jesus just brings up this question. Hey, so what were you guys talking about on the way over here? It says they kept silent because on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Which is a great argument to have in the face of just not being able to cast out a demon, right? It's like, man, I tried harder than you did. I mean, I know I didn't do any good either, but, right? They're having this argument about who's the greatest. And so Jesus sits down, calls the 12, gets them in the room. He says to them, look, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives a little child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The obvious irony is, Jesus is the greatest, right? Not a single one of the disciples is the greatest. But that's what the argument is that they're having. And I think only when we gain a vision of Jesus in His heavenly glory, an obsession with the glory of Jesus is the only thing that can free us from our obsession with our own reputation. I mean, right, we make fun of the disciples because they're arguing about who's the greatest, but aren't we just a lot like them? I mean, think about how much of life for you is dependent on your resume, right? I mean, in the culture we live in, we are taught naturally to be resume builders. So some of you guys will take classes in college, not for the benefit of what you learn in the class, but because it will look good on your transcript to an employer, right? And some of you guys will choose one job over another job, not because it's going to be more fulfilling or more satisfying, but rather because it looks better on your resume. You want that thing to be at the top. And some of you guys will pursue relationships and networks of friendships, not for the value of the friendships, but because of the value of that network for your resume. Right? We are naturally resume builders. We are all about, you know, establishing a reputation, having the right connections, looking good on paper. And when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, that tendency doesn't go away. The only thing that changes is what counts on your resume. So we tend to have to do the same thing in our spiritual life. It's just You know, we're just looking to put the resume together and build a reputation for ourselves. So before you were a Christian, maybe you had a reputation as a good student. Okay, now maybe the reputation you're pursuing is the reputation of a good Christian or of a good spiritual leader. It might be that before you had a reputation as a successful business person, as financially successful. Now you're in pursuit of a reputation as a Christian of being a generous tither. Might be before that your reputation was sort of as the cool guy, you know, the one that always listens to the right music and has the right fashion and is into the right movies and up on the latest trends. And now that you're a Christian, you're in pursuit of the reputation of, you know, the most culturally engaged. The one that, of course, for the sake of the gospel, just has a finger on the culture, right? I mean, there's all these ways that becoming a Christian just sort of changes the categories that we pursue for our spiritual resume. And Jesus in this text essentially says, hey, you know what looks good to me on your resume? It really is not at all about what you're doing. It has a lot to do about who you're doing it for. Look at verse 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name, that's the key phrase, okay? Whoever receives a child in my name receives me. So Jesus says, look, it's not about what you're doing. It's about who are you doing it for? In whose name are you doing what you're doing? Okay, so Jesus says, forget all the stuff you're doing. Are you receiving this little child because it's good for you? Because it builds your resume? Or are you receiving this little child in my name because it glorifies me? The funny thing about you and me and the disciples is that then we can take that rebuke and we can even turn that into something that we use to build our reputation. Right? So look at John in the next verse. John says, oh yeah, Jesus, okay, yeah, in your name. I got you, okay. Teacher, listen. We saw this guy casting out demons in your name. And so we went ahead and tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Right? Like, yeah, Jesus, I know, and we sort of understand what it means to do stuff in your name. I'm not sure that guy does, and so we tried to stop him because I don't think his theology is quite right. He's a little left of center. He's not Acts 29. He doesn't have Tim Keller on his podcast. He doesn't have a calfskin ESV. He uses the King James. This guy doesn't have the Mark Driscoll tattoo. He drinks light beer, Jesus. I mean, come on. We got to draw the line somewhere. Right? And Jesus says, yeah, that's the point. See, it's different to do it in my name versus to do it on your team. Okay, Jesus wants you to see there's a difference between doing things in his name and doing it on our team. Okay, hopefully our team represents Jesus' name to some extent, but it's not the only thing it does. And so Jesus is just saying to the disciples, hey, your categories are wrong. Look what he says. Jesus says, do not stop him. Because one who does a mighty work in my name will not be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. The one who is not against us is for us. Okay, Jesus is saying, look, you guys got enough opposition from hell and the world and your own flesh. You don't need to make up enemies, okay? If they're doing it in my name, at least they're not against us. They're for us in some respects. So don't worry about it, okay? You don't have to be on our team to do things in my name. I think there's maybe if I could use a picture or an analogy to sum up what I think Jesus is getting at here, I think this might be helpful to you guys, even understanding how it applies in our own context. Okay? So I want to draw the distinction for you between a bounded set and a centered set. And I think this is really one of the things Jesus is getting at here with his disciples. Okay? In a bounded set model, what's important are the boundaries. Okay, so various churches, various denominations, various parachurch ministries, various groups of Christians draw a set of boundaries, and then everybody that's inside the boundaries is a good guy, and everybody that's outside the boundaries is a heretic or a bad guy or doesn't quite get it. Okay? This is exactly what John is doing in this text. He's like, hey, I know that guy over there is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he's not in our boundaries. He's not in the set with us. He's not one of us. See, I think what Jesus is doing is to say, yeah, that's the wrong way of thinking about it in the first place. Okay, it's not about the boundaries. In a centered set model, what defines the set is the center, not the boundary. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, let me give you the center. The center is in my name, for my glory. Okay, I'm the center. Now, to the extent that people are moving toward that center, to the extent that that's what's being lifted up and held up and shown to people, that's good. Okay, so what matters is how close you are to the center, not whether you've crossed the boundaries. Okay, so for us as a church, this is why we try to make very concerted effort to say and to live out the fact that the gospel is the center for us. That what we want to be is a gospel-centered church. That we're not trying to draw the boundaries and say, these people over here are in, these people are out, these people aren't on our team, these people are on our team. We're trying to say, look, as close as we can, based on Scripture and on the work of the Holy Spirit, we want to be around the center, which is Jesus. We want to get as close to the middle as we can, and then we just want to call everybody else to that center. Okay, so our work, whether we're working with non-Christians or Christians, whether we're working with church people or unchurched people, whether we're talking to religious people or irreligious people, we're calling them toward the center, which is Jesus. Right? And I think that's what Jesus is after here with his disciples, is to say, look, who cares if they're on your team, not on your team, you know, doing it the right way, doing it the wrong way. The question is, are they after the center? Is it about doing something in my name? Is it about my glory? Is it about Jesus being lifted up and exalted? If so, great, let it happen. But if we only have a humiliated Jesus and not an exalted Jesus, then what's going to happen is we're not going to be humble, because we will be focused on building our resumes and patrolling our boundaries instead of giving glory and honor to Jesus. See, we have to have Jesus and a vision of Him in His exalted glory so that He becomes the actual center. Because otherwise what we do is we make ourselves the center. And everything revolves around how we would or wouldn't do things. So we have to understand Jesus in His exalted glory in order to have a proper sense of humility. That it's not about us, it's about Him. It's not about calling people to us, it's about calling people to Him. It's not about the way we do it, it's about how Jesus is doing things. Let me draw a third connection for you here at the end of the chapter, and that is this. If we don't properly have a vision of the glory of Jesus, if we don't see Him for His exalted divinity, we also will not fight sin. We won't pray, we won't be humble, and thirdly, we won't fight sin. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Okay, now, I mean, this is kind of a troubling text, isn't it? Right? I mean, how literally you want to take this? I was thinking we should take it real literal, so I was wondering if I could get a volunteer. All the visitors are like, I am done with this place. We're out of here. But no, obviously, I think Jesus is using some hyperbole here. Okay, it's okay to say that. You're a little scared, aren't you, Laurel? You're like, that's a little close to me with the saw, all right? But what is Jesus after here, okay? What he's saying is, look, the way you deal with sin is to get after it radically, okay? Sin isn't something you manage, it's something you kill. Sin isn't something you keep under control, it's something you do away with. Sin isn't something you baby along, sin is something you deal radically with. And so the question is, what is it, though, that would give us the ability to deal radically with sin? To have this sense that sin is not just kind of an annoyance. It's not something that's a little bit of a problem. It's not something that sort of keeps us from the life God intends for us. It's a major hindrance, and we need to deal with it radically. What could give us that vision for dealing with sin? I think the only thing that can create that in us is a proper sense of the weightiness and the glory of Jesus and who he is. Because see, here's the problem. You can't fight sin out of self-interest. And a lot of strategies that are out there for fighting sin have a lot to do with self-interest, right? It's like, hey, this is bad for you. Sin is bad for you. Obedience would be better for you. So you need to just weigh the things in the balance and realize it would be better for you if you didn't sin and if you did obey. Okay? The problem with that logic is at some point, the reason you sin is because of self-interest. Okay? So it only works if there's something better about obeying than about sin. But the minute that your self-interest is actually accelerated by sin, you're going to do that. I mean, it's the same reason like you tell a kid, right? Hey, look, it's good for you not to have cotton candy at every meal, but to eat your vegetables. They are good for you, and you need vegetables to grow and get big and strong, right? And every kid has heard that logic, and what do they conclude? That's cool, but I don't like vegetables. I like cotton candy, so give me some more of that, right? And that's exactly how it works with sin, right? I can tell you all day it's better for you to obey than to sin, but obedience kind of looks like vegetables, and sin a lot of times looks like cotton candy, and it's a little tastier, and it's pink. Okay? So the only way you can actually deal with sin, the only thing that will drive you to sort of a radical approach to your sin, to saying, look, I need to stop playing games with sin, and I need to start getting after it and deal with it and remove it from my life and fight against it and repent of it. The only thing that will drive you to that is if you have a sense that Jesus is glorious, Jesus needs to be exalted in my life, and the problem with my sin is that it keeps that from happening. The problem with my sin is it obscures the glory and the light and the weight of who Jesus is for me and for other people. The problem with my sin is that it hinders the beauty of who Jesus is from being seen and recognized and delighted in. When I start to draw those connections, and if that actually matters to me, then I will get serious about dealing with sin, because I realize it's not just that it's, you know, hindering my life, it's that it's obscuring the glory and the beauty and the supremacy of who Jesus is. So there's a phrase from Jonathan Edwards that I've used before and that I want to bring to you again today that I really like. Edwards taps into this exact reality, and what he says is that the way to deal with sin is by the expulsive power of a superior affection. What he's saying is you will never root sin out of your life until you love something else more than you love sin. And what you need to love and what you need to treasure and what you need to want and desire more than sin is for Jesus to be glorified and for him to be seen as great and for him to be recognized by everyone around you as being infinitely glorious and weighty and supreme. And when that affection is there, when the coins drop in your life and when you really have that vision for Jesus to be exalted, it will drive you to deal seriously with sin. But if we only have a humble, humiliated Jesus and we don't have an exalted, glorious Jesus, then we won't really fight sin. We'll sort of enjoy the suffering and the struggle and the tension and the trouble of being in a world that's defined by sin. We won't have a vision for overcoming sin and fighting against sin and dealing radically with sin, because it obscures the beauty of who Christ is. So what I've been saying this morning is that we have to know and embrace Jesus in both his humiliation and in his exaltation. As we think about the work of Jesus, we have to give appropriate weight to his suffering and to his death and to his incarnation. And we have to give appropriate weight to his glory and to his resurrection and to his being seated at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. And Mark 9, I think, shows us what will happen if our categories aren't right. If we don't fully grasp the weightiness of who Jesus is in his exalted being. What will happen is we won't pray. We won't be driven to humility. And we won't fight radically against sin. And so part of what I want to happen this morning is that we would have some sense of the weight of the glory of Christ in the same way that the disciples got a little bit of that sense, got a taste of that in the experience of the Transfiguration. I could tell you all day about the Transfiguration, and we could look at rabbinic literature, and we could look at commentaries, and we could talk forever about the event of the Transfiguration. But what I really want to happen is that we, that our souls would in some way be gripped with the glory of who Jesus is, in the same way that Jesus is trying to grip the disciples in this event with the weightiness of who He is and the significance of who He is. And I think if that will happen in us, if God by His grace will create that, a weightiness, a sense of the heaviness of the glory and the beauty of Christ, I think what will happen is we will begin to pray more fervently. We will begin to be marked by a greater humility. We will begin to fight more earnestly and more seriously against sin. And ultimately, Christ will be more glorified in our lives and in our worship, because we understand His work in both His humiliation and in His exaltation. So let me pray for us that God would make that a reality. Jesus, we affirm and acknowledge with Christians throughout history and with the witness of Scripture that You came in the incarnation, humbled Yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that as a result, God highly exalted You and gave You the name that is above every name. And Jesus, we just acknowledge that we sometimes would be so quick to recognize the aspects of Your humiliation and Your suffering and Your being like us, and we are slow to recognize Your beauty and Your glory and Your divinity and the ways in which You are very much not like us. And so we thank You that You give us in Mark 9 a glimpse of what the disciples saw and sensed of Your glory as the veil of Your humanity was pulled back. And I pray that You would accomplish the same thing for us this morning, God, that the veil of that shrouds our understanding of Your glory and of Your beauty would be pulled back, and that we would see and sense the weightiness of who You are. And we recognize, God, that we can talk about that and we can see it in Scripture, but unless Your Holy Spirit makes it resonate in our souls and unless You bring that experience into our consciousness, then we remain simply knowledgeable of it and not experiencing it ourselves. And so I pray this morning that Your Spirit would do the work of deeply affecting us with the weightiness of the glory of the risen Christ. And Jesus, that we would be a church that knows You in Your humiliation and in Your exaltation. A church that worships You in Your humiliation and in Your exaltation. So that You might get great glory as You humble us, as You work through us, so that Christ might be exalted. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.